Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair in front of you somewhere that looks like this. And finding Genesis is pretty easy because it's the first book in the Bible. So when you open it up to the first real page that has words on it, you'll be right where you need to be. Genesis chapter 1, and it's on page 1. And would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 5, and then we're going to read a section in chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. If you look over in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, just over the page, this is the account. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub was in the field yet of the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Will you join me in prayer? Father, as we open Your Word this morning, we want to ask that You cause these words to come to life in our heart and in our mind, that the written word that is on the page of Your inspired record would take life in our very heart and draw us to You, the One who has made us, and not only made us, but made us in Your image and designed us for fellowship. Lord, I pray that You would give us a glimpse into what Your great heart had planned, into Your desire and Your passion for mankind, and that in seeing that, we would be drawn ever so much closer to You in our own hearts. As we begin this series, O God, open our understanding that what we believe about why we're here would truly affect all that we do while we're here. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning just a word about the very title of the series. We've called this What the Bible Says About the Meaning of Life. And I want to defend the title just for a little bit because it was carefully chosen to present to you what the Bible teaches about life. It's not what Paul Martin thinks. It's not what the Alliance Bible Church of McHenry thinks. I hope we're in agreement. But I want to present to you what the Scripture purports to be, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, the nature of our existence, and all of those kinds of things. In other words, if you had never heard of Christianity and you knew nothing about Christianity or a church or anything about the Bible, you just heard about the Bible as a book of religious teaching, I am hopeful that this series of six sermons will give you an overview of what this book claims concerning the meaning of life, the nature of God, and the nature of our existence. We're going to be looking at questions, not only today, why are we here? But we're going to be looking at questions like the problem of pain and evil in the world. If God is good, why is there so much hurt in life? Why is there so much tragedy and heartache and those kinds of things? And how do we get out of the mess? You know, we look around us and we see problems. You don't have to turn on the television or the radio or pick up a newspaper for very long before you're blasted with images of need and heartache and grief and sadness that torments the planet. And is there a way out? Does God have any plan for the mess? If He's out there, what's He going to do about it? We're going to be looking at that in the third stage. And where is it all going? We're going to be looking at in the fourth message. And then we're going to be trying to answer the specific questions in the last two sermons. Does God care about me, Paul Randall Martin, standing here in front of this congregation? Does He care about you individually and personally? Does He know you? Can you know Him? Is that possible? Can man have a personal relationship with God if He's there and if He cares? And finally, we're going to consider the question, if God is there and if we can have a relationship with Him, does He also have a plan for us? This goes to significance. Why do I particularly count? Does God have a purpose for my life in distinction from your life? Or do we all just have one general idea? Or is there a specific purpose for each of our lives? And so these are the questions that we're going to be considering, and we're going to be considering them from the viewpoint of what the Bible claims for itself. So that if you're new to this kind of thinking, I'm not going to be, again, sharing with you what I think, although I happen to agree with what I'm saying, but I'm going to be sharing with you, don't you? You wanted to know that, didn't you? That was not meant to be funny. But I want you to know what the Bible says about these subjects so that you can take them home and mull them over yourself. You notice, if you turned with me and you looked in the text, and that first page of this Bible, if you have one from the chair in front of you, or if you were following along in one that you brought, notice how the Bible begins. This is the first book of the Bible. It's in a portion that we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament are those 39 books that were written before the birth of Christ. And the New Testament are those 27 books that were written after the birth of Christ. Well, this is the Old Testament, the very first book in the Old Testament, the very first page of the Bible. And you notice how it starts. In the beginning, all good stories start that way, right? Once upon a time, in the beginning, God. That's the first word, you know, out of the gate. In the beginning, God. You notice there's not a preceding paragraph. There's not a chapter before the chapter. There's not a prologue. There's not a foreword. There's no explanation in the Bible to say, oh, by the way, let's pause and contemplate the existence of God. Let's talk philosophically about the probability of there being a God. Let's consider the proofs and various and sundry arguments for His existence or not, so that we can give you some background. No, the Scripture starts, the opening words, in the beginning, God. It assumes His existence. It never seeks to prove it. It never seeks to justify it. It never gives us an argument for God being there. It just simply begins with God. In fact, the psalmist, some years after Genesis was written, shepherding his sheep out on the hillsides of the areas of Palestine and that Middle Eastern section, looking around him and all of the experiences that he had had as a shepherd boy and young man, put it this way, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible assumes his existence and goes so far as to declare that to deny his existence is to deny the obvious, to be foolish about our assumptions. Paul, the apostle in the book of Romans, you don't have to turn there, it's in the New Testament toward the middle, but Paul in the book of Romans writing again an explanation of Christian doctrine and belief, says in the first chapter, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And then he says these remarkable words, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," what are attributes? They're the kinds of things that are true about you. One of my attributes is a deep voice, another one is brown green eyes, another one is brown hair and black and white beard. Those are attributes of mine. His invisible attributes, the things that tell us about who he is, his eternal power and his divine nature, the things that are true of him, the power that he has, and the nature and character of his being, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So in other words, the Bible claims that the existence of God is so obvious, so apparent, so immediate, so relevant, so logical, that he needs no explanation, that he needs no justification or proof, that it is obvious that he is there. This is the Bible's claim. And in fact, the Bible claims to be written through divine inspiration of God himself. This is God's own message to us, according to the claim of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God, the Bible says. And it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that those who follow him may be completely equipped and furnished for every necessary task. All Scripture is inspired by God. God himself claims to have given us this message. And about himself, he says, when you look around, I should be obvious to you. I looked for a book that I have in my shelves. Unfortunately, I think it's packed away. When we moved a little over a year ago, I haven't had a chance yet to build bookshelves to hold my library, and I think this book is tucked in among them. But I was looking for a book in medical physiology that is written by an evolutionist who completely espouses the theory of evolution without the necessity of God. I don't know that he claims to be an atheist, but at best he's agnostic. And he presents the evolutionary overview in the opening pages of the book, and then he proceeds where most biology and physiology textbooks begin, with the single cell. And he examines the complexity of the cell, the single cell in a human body. He talks about the cell membrane and its selective semi-permeability. And he talks about the cytoplasm, that stuff inside the cell, and he talks about the nucleus and the DNA and the RNA, and he talks about the capacity of the cell to utilize glucose and metabolism and to utilize oxygen and all the, it's, he says it's like a little factory. He says the single cell is like a factory that assimilates the energy that is released from the glucose and the oxygen and metabolizes this and produces other things and cooperates sometime together and multiple like cells called tissues that form organs and systems. And as he's talking about the cell, he comes to the end of the chapter, an evolutionist, and he says, and I paraphrase, but the essence is the cell is so complex, it is so amazing, it is so wonderful, it is so capable, It is so intricate in all of its details that one is almost astounded to believe that it could possibly have just happened. Duh. That's the point. When you look at it with open eyes, the remarkable impression is this couldn't have just happened. This had to have been made. Nothing gets this complex without design. It doesn't occur by happenstance. Friends, what we believe about how we got here profoundly influences how we live. And one of the things that we need to recognize about whatever method or system you choose to believe about how you landed here as a human being, one of the things that we need to come to grips with is that it is all taken by faith. Some people will take issue with that and they'll say, well, Paul, you're preaching religion to me from the Bible, and you know what? I'm not inclined to go that way. I'm a scientist. I want to just deal with the facts. And I want to look at what's out there in a scientific way, and God does not fit into my equations. And I'm going to take a scientific view of life, and that's why, you know, I believe what I believe from a scientific perspective, as if science were in conflict with the Scriptures. And I want to take just a few moments to explore that a little bit with you, because it's very important to understand the issues here. Because what we believe about origins does influence how we live. And what we believe about origins, if we get lost in that debate and dialogue of science versus the Bible and investigation and accuracy versus religion and faith versus fact and all of that kind of thing, we're missing some pretty significant points. First of all, the scientific method cannot investigate the theories of origin. It is not possible to investigate the theories of origin with the methodology of science. The reason is because in order to do something scientifically, the scientific method, you have to be able to observe it at least in the first place. And guess what? No one was there when it all started. You not only have to be able to observe it, but if you're going to formulate a scientific hypothesis or theory about what's happening in front of your face, you have to be able to measure it and observe it and write something down about it. Usually in technical terms, usually using instruments of measurement so you can be as precise as possible. And ideally, once you formulate a theory about some behavior of some substance in the universe, you want to be able to bring it into your laboratory and remove as many variables as you can remove and isolate the experiment to try to narrow the scope of the measurements and the investigation. And then very carefully detail what you have done and write it up and present it to your peers in publications usually called journals. And your peers can read what you did and they can take your method and replicate it in their laboratory and follow your measurements and your stipulations and your criteria. And they can repeat what you did and verify or falsify your results. And in that means, throughout the world, as scientists work together to discover truth, that's the scientific method that is generally employed. Friends, when it comes to investigating our origins, in order to apply any scientific method to it, many of you have heard of carbon-14 dating, for example, or other means of dating materials, where it falls in the strata. Where did you find that clay pot? Where did you find that bone fragment? Where did you find that footprint? What strata was it in? you have to make certain assumptions. You have to assume things that you cannot see, observe, write down, repeat, or in any way prove. You have to make certain assumptions. They're called a priori assumptions. Before you even start, before the facts, we've got to make some assumptions. What are the assumptions that scientists make about the history and theory of origins? Well, one of the things is, the assumption is that the present is the key to the past. That things always happened the way they happen now. That the laws of physics, that the behavior of elements, that the decay of certain radioactive materials has always been the same. How do we know that? We don't. We don't have any idea. If somebody monkeyed with the clock back there, then all bets are off. There has to be an assumption made about, if I'm going to take meaningful data today in my laboratory and try to do something with it, I have to assume that what I see today is the way it's always been. That's a pretty big assumption. If you're going to date something by where it falls in the strata, somebody has to organize the strata. That's an assumption, because you see in your textbooks of the strata that falls into the evolutionary schedule, you see in your textbooks this neatly layered system with the earliest forms of life back down at the bottom and the most complex forms of life at the top. But what the textbooks generally don't tell you is that neatly layered system has never been found on the planet. It doesn't exist. It's an assumption. And it's an assumption based on the theory itself, that evolution began with simple life forms and evolved into more complex ones. Therefore, simple ones must be found on the bottom. And that assumption constructs the very plan that is then used to interpret the data. It's an assumption. An assumption made on the basis of, guess what? Faith. I believe that I'm right. I believe that uniformitarianism, the present is the key to the past, is right. I'm going to begin with that faith premise, and then I'm going to start doing science. I believe that the evolutionary strata is the way it happened. I'm going to begin with that premise before I start to dig. I believe that what the Bible says is true. And I'm going to begin with that premise as I begin to investigate. All theories of origin are based on faith, regardless of where you stand on the question. And so the real issue becomes, what is the theory that makes the most sense? What is the one that is most logical? What is the theory that could explain why virtually every tribe, culture, and race on the planet all believe in God? All believe there is a God. All assume the existence of a divine being. What is the theory that best explains the moral nature of man? That chair doesn't know right from wrong. That chair doesn't even know. At least, we don't know that it knows, or that it doesn't know. But what theory best explains why human beings across the globe feel guilt when they violate certain acceptable mores and expectations of their culture? And what is it that gives man the sense that stealing and cheating and lying and murder are wrong? Why do we think that? Where did that come from? It doesn't exist, as far as we can tell, in the animal kingdom. It doesn't exist as far as we can tell, in any other form of life. But we have a moral sensitivity about us. And what can explain the complexity that we see? What can explain the symbiosis of life forms that depend on each other for existence? What can explain the universe as we see it, highly ordered, incredibly precise, predictably accurate, the same day after day? I can understand uniformitarianism. I just think there may be of other things that influence, but I can understand it because you get up every day and the same things happen in the universe. And they happen precisely. And how can you explain that? The most logical explanation is where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It all goes back to Him. He is the author. He is the intelligent designer. But not only is He intelligent in His design, He is moral in His character. He has attributes of righteousness and holiness, the opposite of which is unrighteousness and ungodliness and selfishness. He has certain qualities of His character that are actually embedded in the world that He made, so that Paul says His invisible attributes can be seen. If we open our eyes to look, it tells us something about who He is. But the other thing that we need to recognize when we come to the Scripture, and sometimes the church and Christians get into a lot of trouble here, we need to recognize that the Bible does not purport to be a textbook of physics or of astronomy or of chemistry or of biology and human anatomy and physiology. That is not what this book is. God explains to us the creation of the universe in 3 pages. Actually, in my Bible, 2. 2 pages, 2 chapters. That's the whole story. Friends, that is not the whole story. Volumes could be written between every line. God did not tell us the details. He did not explain the physics of everything He did. When He called light into existence, He didn't tell us how that happened. Well, He sort of told us, but He didn't tell us the depth of detail. He simply said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And yet we know that God orders Himself because He has ordered the properties of the universe within certain measurable laws. We know that He has a basis for what He does, but we don't know what that was. And He does not tell us. He simply says, "I said this and that happened." And there's a big gap in between what He said and what it did. And we don't know what that gap is. And it happens all through these pages. We are not told the details. We are only given the most essential facts that we need to know in order to understand who we are. And Genesis 1 and 2 is all about laying the foundation so that we know who we are. It isn't about the details of how it was all done. We need to be careful that we do not claim more than the Scripture claims. On the other hand, we don't need to be afraid of science. Science is the investigation of truth. It's the investigation of what is. It is a quest to know. And when honest human beings, men and women, engage in that quest to know with integrity, as they go down the trail of experimentation and rehypothesizing and new experimentation and searching for the answers, when they find truth, they will be in harmony with God. Understand what I'm saying. If God is there, if God is there, if He made everything that is according to His divine power, and if He inspired this book to be an accurate representation of what He has done, All scriptures inspired by God. If God has told us in the pages of this book true truth about what He has done, and if He made it all, when we discover how it was done, it will always be in harmony with what He says about it. It will never contradict the Bible. Science will never be in contradiction to the Scripture when it is done truly and with integrity and with a desire to understand the truth. We will always get down to the bottom. I remember several years ago I was reading a neurophysiology textbook, and I was reading about the giant squid axon, the nerve filament in the squids in the sea, that kind of squid. And they happen to be large enough that you can virtually see their axons, their nerve filaments, with the naked eye. And they're easy to test because they're so big, and you know, you can get them into a laboratory and do stuff with them. And the person that was writing this particular section was marveling that the exact diameter of the filament precisely and perfectly matched the necessary speed of transmission, because thickness affects speed and propagation. And the exact diameter of the filament so perfectly matched the speed that the organism was able to function. And he was marveling that it could get there, again, by accident. Duh. It couldn't get there by accident. It had to start out there in order to work. You can't go through 5 million years of experimentation if every experiment dies. You can't get there. You've got to land there by that. And all the time when you investigate the experience of the scientist should be exactly that of the theologian. When you've searched the scriptures or you've searched the laboratory and you've been on the trail for a long time, and you have that eureka moment in the Bible or in the laboratory, that eureka moment, and you say, wow, this is fantastic. The next experience should be worship. Wow, God, this is fantastic. Because both the scriptures and the investigation of the universe will take you to the same converging point. And His name is God, Jehovah Almighty in the heavens. Why is it important to believe that this personal God of the Bible is behind it all? How does that affect your life and mine? Well, friends, let's suppose for a moment that you believe there is no God. This stuff we see around us just happened. Somewhere out in space, at some distant point, there was an explosion. And out of that explosive energy, galaxies and worlds and solar systems were spun off. And somehow in the primordial soup of this planet's origins, some slime came together, some electrical energy was sparkled and transmitted, and amino acids began to form, and ultimately, the basic building blocks of life started connecting up, and somehow a cell formed, and from that cell, other cells, and somehow the reproductive elements began to develop, and then the adaptation to the environment and the differentiation, and some accidents occurred called mutations, and here you are. There's no God. There's no one out there. the universe is silent. What does that make you? It makes you an accident. It makes you a happenstance. You are no more significant in your elemental nature than this chair, and no more valuable. You have no meaning. There is no afterlife. There is no true moral nature, only what cultures have conveniently devised. There's no absolute law. What makes the most sense? I believe one of the drama characters pointed it out. Make the most money you can. Get all you can get. Live it up. Because when they put you in the ground, you're done. And furthermore, it doesn't really matter how you live because there's no judge. There's no final bar of justice. Some people just have a lot of crud happen in their life. Too bad for them. Other people do better. Good for them. Crooks get by with it, why not? Go for it. Give it a shot. If I can steal and get away with it, who cares? There's no moral law. There's no absolute. It may not be nice, but who's interested in nice? I'm just trying to have a good time as long as I can suck air. If you push atheistic evolution to the extreme, that's where you are. And when you're there, life has no meaning. It has no meaning. So go do whatever turns you on. And have fun at it, if you can. Because when you're done, you're dead. Oh well. Something else will take your place in a few billion years. It influences the way you think. It influences the way you live. It influences your values. It influences your marriage. It influences your children. It influences what you live for and how you invest your time. It changes your whole life. What you think about why you're here and how you got here makes a difference in how you live today, whether you're a philosopher or a scientist or not. It makes a difference. Some people believe, well, okay, there was an intelligent designer out there somewhere, but he's not personal. He's not interested in me personally. He just kind of wound things up. He set them in motion, and he took a long vacation, and now I'm here, and gosh, I can't communicate with him. I mean, how could someone, something so much bigger than me ever connect with me? I can't talk to him. He can't talk to me. I always get amused, by the way, when people come up with that argument. Well, if God is really God and he made all this stuff, he couldn't possibly communicate with us. We're like little specks of dust. We're like little ants, you know, in the universe. You know, well, talk to anybody that ever made anything, no matter how complex, and ask them if they understand what they made. And if they can tweak it and fix it and adjust it and communicate with it. Just anybody that makes anything. Computers, watches, factories, building, no matter what. Just pick an inventor, pick a builder, pick a machinist, a mechanic, and say, can you communicate with what you made? Of course they can. Of course they can. They made it. Hello? They put it together. They know every particle of the machine. They understand it. When somebody says, well, God can't understand us because he's so much bigger, you know, how did he make us? That I'd rather you be an atheist. Of course he understands. Atheism just makes more sense. To presume intelligent design without intimate understanding is just dumb. Of course he knows. But anyway, you believe he just wound it up and took a long vacation and he's gone. How do you live? You live as if God is gone. I got to get by the best way I can. And is there life after death? I don't know. So what do? You're right back to just trying to get the biggest slice you can now. Why are you really here? What are you really doing? What's your point? I don't know. So what makes the difference? Nothing. You're right back to just trying to get through life. But friends, if there is a personal God in the heavens who crafted and shaped you with his own hands, if he designed you for a specific purpose and he made you to be in relationship with him, and he gave you his nature, he made you a moral being with a God consciousness in his image, then it changes entirely the paradigm of life. Now there's someone who's paying attention. There is a right and a wrong. There will be a judgment. Life goes on beyond the grave. We're told that in the scriptures. We have a purpose. We will answer to our Maker. One day we will give an account for our lives. And furthermore, he has designed us with a specific blueprint that we should operate in certain ways. And when we don't operate in those ways, the machine is broken. We're not functioning properly. We're out of adjustment. Things have gone bad. And we need to get fixed. Because God designed us to operate in a particular way. And when we're operating differently, we need the divine mechanic to come and repair the system. Because he had something in mind. And that is my purpose. And all of a sudden, it all takes on a different kind of a picture. And I wonder what God had in mind. Let's look for a little bit at paradise as God made it. In Genesis chapter 1, I want you to notice verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." By the way, right away you're told something about the nature of God. Let us make man in our image. Then God, singular, said, "Let us." Who is the we? The us, the our. I believe we have the very beginnings of our, what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, found in this very verse. The beginnings of the nature of God as a triune God. And he says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now, it's interesting that this is the first time we're introduced to this concept. All through the first chapter, all the other days, God says, "God said and it was so. God said and it was so. God called forth the vegetation came forth. God made the birds of the air, the birds of the air came forth. God made the fish happened. God made the creeping things and the crawly things and the animal things, and they happened." And then all of a sudden, it's like, stop the action, wait a minute, there's something else happening. God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." That's unique. Never been said before about anything else he made. And you wonder, why did he make man last? You ever wonder, why did he make man first? You know, just say, okay, I'm going to create man, and I'm going to have him sit here with me in the big nothingness of space so he can watch everything I'm doing. No, he put everything else together first. He crafted the universe. He made the solar system. He made the planet. He structured the origin of all the things on the planet. He put it all together. It was basically done, except for one remaining creative purpose. The plants were growing, the animals were creeping, the fish were swimming, the birds were flying. The sun was coming up and going down, the sky was bright, and there was day and night, and God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." Friends, we're different. We're different than anything else on the planet. We are different. And while I am an advocate of being good stewards of the planet, I don't think God intended us to rape the earth and to pillage the resources and to kill off species and to do as we please with the planet. We had a very different kind of stewardship assigned to us. I'll get to that in a moment. But aside from all of that, my friends, my life is more significant than a spotted owl or a whale. My life has more meaning. My life is more valuable. I count for more. Because God made me in His image and His likeness, and He didn't do that with any other creature. I am unique. You are unique as a person. You have been given by God a special place, the last place, the crowning place, the pinnacle of creation is humankind. God made us like Him in many respects, in His likeness. And notice the next words, and let them rule over the birds of the sky and the cattle and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God made man to rule. I don't mean rule in the sense of this autocratic, selfish demagoguery that bashes its way through a control freak experience. I'm talking about stewardship, oversight, commanding, ruling, standing on top as the benevolent king in a glorious paradise. To rule, to control, to define, to be the steward of, to manage. God made us to rule. That's why He made us last. He put it all together. And then He put His man in the middle of it and He said, "This is yours. This is yours. Everything you see, I made for you." The animals, the plants, the sky, the birds, the flowers, the trees, the fruit, the vegetables. I made them all for you. This is yours. And then He created them male and female, verse 27. And blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over fish of the sea and birds of the sky and every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit, it will be food for you, and for the beast of the earth and the birds of the sky, to which everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given green plants for food." And it was so. That tells you something about the early creation, friends. Don't say more than the Bible says, but don't hesitate to say all that it says. Every animal was a vegetarian in the beginning. God made the trees and plants and green things and vegetables and fruits for all of the animal kingdom. They didn't eat each other. They ate the vegetation. Conscious life ate the vegetation, not each other. Something has happened. For next week. And He says, He put man in the middle of it. This is yours. Genesis 2:7 tells us a little bit more about how He shaped the man, and this is important. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being. But I think that we're told there very clearly that there are two elements to man's nature that is not said about any other creature. That God took the dust of the ground and shaped the man. And then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God breathed into that man His own nature. I believe that that was the Holy Spirit of God coming into the man to make him a unique creature, connected to this world through his body, connected to Almighty God in his spirit, man became a living soul and took on the dignity and the honor of being the only creature on the planet invested with God-likeness and God-relationship and God-life. And Adam and Eve were created. We find toward the end of the chapter, I won't go into the details, but Adam and Eve were created and they were put in a garden that was beautiful. The scripture says there was no rain. In fact, if you read your Bible carefully, there was no rain until Noah. Well, how did things get watered? Well, it says a mist used to rise from the ground. Well, how did that happen? Well, we're told in the first part of Genesis that God separated the waters which were above the firmament from the waters which were below the firmament. And the firmament he called sky. What's water doing up there? What's water doing down here and up there? And sky is in between. What's going on? What's going on with this mist stuff? What's going on here? What was this planet like? What's with all the animals eating vegetables, not each other? What's the deal? Paradise, according to the implications of these first two chapters in Genesis, was a marvelous place, temperate climate. They were naked. They didn't need clothes. They didn't need a heavy overcoat. Goose down parka with Nortex or whatever, Gore-Tex breathable, you know, fiber. They were naked and comfortable. Think about that. Not the naked part, the the comfortable part. I know what you were thinking. Think about that too. Naked and unashamed in paradise. You know, incredible. Temperate, perfect climate. What would be true of a world with a perfect climate? Strong winds? Uh-uh. Tornadoes, hurricanes, typhoons, tsunamis? Nope. No loss, no tragic weather, perfectly friendly environment, perfect temperature, perfect animals. Pet the lion, pet the lion. You don't have to go to the zoo. You can do it right out here in the garden. Pet the lion, pet the grizzly. Tickle the ears of the leopard. Play with the snakes. No problem. This is paradise. There's no death, there's no sickness, there's no disease, there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no parting, there's no tragedy, there's no competition in the marriage. They love each other unselfishly. They don't have a selfish bone in their bodies. The only trouble they get into is when they're racing to see who will do the dishes first. Not, there's no dishes. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. And every day they get to have this great walk. You know what it is? They get to have a walk with God every day. Wow, he comes when things have cooled down a little bit. Because there is a day and a night. And he comes when things have cooled down a little bit and they go for a stroll. The man and his wife and God. Man, let's talk. What'd you learn today, Adam? Oh, man, I saw the neatest flower. God, you should see the color in that. That's amazing. Oh, that's right, you made it. Oh, you're so wonderful. It's great. It's fantastic. And the garden responds to them. They have control. You ever feel out of control? They had control. They were in charge. They could rule this place, and it listened to them. That's what's amazing. Because God put them in that position. Some people think paradise is where you sit back on the chaise lounge, you know, when there weren't any servants back then. So, you know, the monkeys would feed you grapes, and somebody else would fan you. You know, you're just sitting there in the chaise lounge having grapes dropped in your mouth. You know, no. No, they had work. Cultivate the garden. Rule over the fish and the birds and the animals. Run this place, Adam. I made it for you. Run it. you and me together. We'll talk about it every day when I come by for my walk. And you run it. This is yours. It's perfect. It works. You don't come at the end of the day saying, what in the world did I accomplish today? Man. No, there were no thistles and briars and weeds. You know? Adam wanted a vegetable to grow, and he did a little whatever, and he got a vegetable, not a weed. It worked. It was happy. It was functional. And God's intention was that Adam and Eve would have children. And, you know, those kids wouldn't disobey. They wouldn't, because there would have been no sin. You know, first place, mom and dad would never have frustrated their kids because they never would have asked them to do anything inappropriate. They never would have put on them more than they could handle. They never would have had personal expectations vicariously trying to be lived out in the lives of their kids, because dad never did make quarterback of the pro team, but by golly, my kid's going to do it. None of that. And the kids would have been perfectly obedient. And you know what it's like every once in a while, those few seconds in life when everybody's together on the same page, you know, and you know how good that feels? It would have been that way all the time. You know what I love? I love sitting down to my dinner table when all four of us are there, and there's nobody's got an agenda, and nobody's got an issue, and we're just talking, and we're just having a grand time, just chatting. Oh, I love that. It would have been like that 24/7. Perfect harmony, perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect happiness, perfect lives, perfect families, perfect experience, perfect paradise, perfect, perfect, perfect. And in the middle of it all, God says, and we can do this together. The man that I made in my image and me, we can do this together. Well, what went wrong? It's not what we see now. Something happened. But friends, I want you to take away from here this morning that God made you with a purpose in mind. And that purpose was to just be with Him and be with each other in one big happy family, having a grand time forever. Just loving living with God and with your fellows. Just loving it. I have not been able to get that song out of my mind since we sang it about a month ago. We will dance on the streets that are golden. The glorious bride and the great Son of Man. Every tribe and tongue and nation. What a glorious picture. That's the way it was going to be. That's the way it started out. Dancing with God in the garden. Living life to the hilt of enjoyment. Fulfilling our deepest calling of our being. God made you for a reason. You're not here by accident. You didn't just happen. You were made. God knows your name. He has a plan. Stick with me as we follow the trail through the Scripture. Father, I want to pray this morning that you would just delight us with visions of paradise then and the one to come. And that we would rejoice in God our Savior, who has made it possible to go back to paradise forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.